Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and his brother Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. Did you catch the names Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba? Who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the son of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amnon, and Amnon the father of Josiah. And Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathon, and Mathon the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, if you're impressed that I could pronounce all those names, don't be, because I have no idea if I got it right. If you're not sure of a word, just be bold and act like you do, and you probably don't know how to pronounce them either, do you? Here's what I want to talk to you about today. I call this message, I call it the Beatitudes. If there isn't a word, I make one up. Now, it's not the Beatitudes. That's the preamble to the Constitution in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, but Beatitudes. I've coined the phrase, the Beatitudes. In the minds of Christians, the New Testament is the greatest and most important literary volume ever written. Its importance cannot be overstated, and its value cannot be underestimated, must not be. And given the eternal significance it carries, the manner in which it is introduced is somewhat surprising, to say the least. Something more eloquent, dramatic, or poetic would be expected, indeed required, of a literary masterpiece that conveys ultimate eternal truth. You would think that its editor, who is the Holy Spirit, would have exhausted the highest expressions and most eloquent speech of human language to inaugurate this sacred text. And yet, in our minds, this introduction is hardly worthy of a common book, much less the inspired word of the living God. And yet, God is forever confounding our thinking and contradicting the expectations born of human wisdom. Need proof of that? Just visit the stable in Bethlehem. Witness again the Son of God born to a teenage Jewish girl who gives birth in a stable, wraps her baby in the swaddling clothes of a peasant, and lays him in a feed trough. A chandelier-lit palace with silver bassinet attended by royalty seems more appropriate in our way of thinking. Or go to the end of his life and visit Golgotha, and witness again the Son of God nailed to a cross, crowned with thorns, mocked by unworthy men as he dies an ignoble and shameful death. A mighty army with Jesus as its general to overthrow Rome and set up an earthly kingdom seems more in line with human thought, does it not? We're reminded once again why the Lord said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above yours." So why in the world does the most important piece of literature ever written begin as though you were reading a court record? Like the little boy who prayed, "Dear God, why are there so many begats in the Bible? What does begat mean? Nobody will tell me." Well, most of us know what it means, but we don't really maybe understand why they're there, and maybe a little fuzzy on why they're important. Are they boring? Yeah, a little bit. Do we normally just rush through them quickly, scan to get through that part of reading. Yeah, we do that too. But important, yeah, more than you perhaps realize, biblical genealogies are a goldmine of historical, personal, ethnographic, and religious information, and perhaps after today we can think a little bit differently about them. You need to understand that there's a reason why the opening screen has a tree on it. The Old Testament word for genealogy is actually derived from a noun that means to sprout or to grow. And it's out of that explains why we speak of the family tree. And it sometimes means, it's used to mean book of generations or account of descent, that is to trace backward or forward the line of ancestry of individual families, tribes, or nations. It is a record of one's pedigree. And right now there's a kind of interest in that. If you've seen commercials on TV, there are advertisements for Ancestry.com. There are some that even encourage you to send them your DNA. I'll tell you right now, that ain't happening. I'm not sending my DNA to anybody. I wouldn't advise you to do it either. But it actually became my sister's hobby. We got her the software as a gift, and she started doing all this research into our family background, and we discovered some interesting things. We found out that we have a cousin on our mother's side who actually fought and died in the Alamo. His last name is Milam, and his name is on the wall there at the Alamo. And then, quite humorously, she told me, she said, "You're never going to guess who is our third cousin." I said, "No, I can't." She said, "Well, it's Jim Nabors, who played Gomer Pyle." I said, "Shazam." And then one Sunday, I was leading out of the hymn book the old hymn, "I Surrender All," and I just happened to notice while I was singing it, up at the top on the right, it had the author's name, the composer's name. It was Judson Wheeler Vandeventer. Judson Cornwall Wheeler Vandeventer, I believe it is. And now, Vandeventer doesn't mean anything to you, but I recognize it because it's an unusual name, but that is a name on my maternal grandmother. It linked to her, Alt Vandeventer, from a town in Holland that goes all the way back to Europe, and I knew the name, and it's an unusual name. And I thought, I wonder. So I sent my sister an email, and I said, "Have you ever noticed this, that the composer of I Surrender All was named Vandeventer?" Well, she probably stayed up all night researching that, and she told me, she said, "He is, in fact, like a third or fourth cousin, three times removed." I have no idea what that means, the three times removed. Some of you do, but I don't. And she gave me something of the history of him. He was a very well-known minister and died in Tampa, Florida, back maybe in the 40s or 50s, somewhere along that. And in the course of that, we learned that he had actually been one of, among many, of the early mentors of Billy Graham. And that when Vandeventer died, Billy Graham was one of the pallbearers at his funeral. Now, you know, that's no credit to us. It was just kind of interesting to kind of find out these sorts of things, family records. Why do you think that back years ago the movie ran, what do they call them, the serial movie, the pictures on TV of Roots, Alex Haley's book, Roots. It captured the attention of the whole country. Why? Because people are exploring their roots, their background, their genealogy. Sometimes adopted children at some point in their life, they want to get in touch with to find out who their biological. It's kind of a natural thing, isn't it? There is an interest there. It's who are we connected with? Where do we come from? It has maybe something to do with our identity. And the importance of an interest in genealogical records dates back to the earliest beginnings of the Old Testament. Genealogical tables are recorded as early as Genesis chapter 5, and again in chapter 10 and chapter 46, and in Exodus, where the sons of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are given, and in Numbers 1 and 2, where the poll of fighting men is made on genealogical principles. In Numbers chapter 2, when the position on the march and in the camp are determined by tribes and families. Let me make sure you understand that. When the Israel marched, they had to march in a certain order. That order was determined by their families. When they camped at night, these three tribes, they camped in a certain position based on their family, based on their lineage. In New Testament times, many Jewish families possess genealogical lists. In addition to the genealogies of Christ in Matthew and Luke, Paul makes a summary mention of his pedigree, and Barnabas briefly refers to his Levitical descent. And genealogical pedigrees were extremely important to the Jews and common. In fact, the fact that there is no genealogical record of Melchizedek, the priest in Hebrew, it says that he's without birth, without death. It doesn't mean that he wasn't born, he didn't die. It doesn't mean that at all. The writer of Hebrews says, of whom there is no record of his death or birth. There's no record of his birth or death. It sets him apart from what would be a common expectation. So what are the reasons, what are the reasons for the genealogies as it pertains to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew nation? There were several reasons why the genealogies were so important. Number one, it preserved the history of Israel. Part of the archives tracing the origin and roots of the Hebrew nation. The genealogy of Christ in Matthew is divided into three distinct periods. Abraham to David, David to captivity, captivity to Jesus. It defines the historical movement of the nation's origin, rise to power, the decline of the nation, and the downfall of the house of David. Secondly, it preserved family records. It wasn't just records of nations, but of its tribes and of its families and the people. It also helps to establish biblical timelines, helping us to establish the dates of Israel's history. A fourth reason is that sometimes it helps us to identify biblical characters, because some biblical characters were very common and they were used more than once in the Bible, and sometimes they're distinguished by their ancestry. There are no less than three Joshuas in the Old Testament. The Joshua who succeeded Moses, Joshua the son of Nun, and I know that looks like Nun, but the Hebrew pronunciation is Nun, Joshua the son of Nun. There was a Beth-Shemesh who owned the field where the calves returned after the ark had been taken captivity. And then there's the high priest during the time after the exile in the book of Zechariah, who was Joshua. And one of the ways that you distinguish these is by their ancestry. They're the son of, the son of, the son of. That's one of the reasons they did that. It also provides identification and documentation for Israel's citizen. It proves citizenship. You know, to get an American passport, you have to be able to document your birth. You need to have a birth certificate. And there were three important reasons, a number of important reasons, why this was done and why it was important. Number one, it had to do with land ownership. The land of Canaan was the promise to the descendants of Israel, and it was assigned and proportioned according to the tribes and their families. So to be able to claim the land that was rightly given to you by inheritance, you had to be able to establish that you were of a certain tribe. Number two, it had sometimes had to do with social standing. Zerubbabel took a census of the returning exiles and strictly excluded those who were of foreign intermixture. Then also it had to do especially with the right to the priesthood of Israel. In the days of Israel and the old economy, only those who were descendants of Levi, of Aaron, who was the tribe of Levi, were qualified to be the priest. And you had to be able to establish by record that you were of the tribe of Levi. In fact, there were some after the exile, you can read about this in the book of Nehemiah, they came back and they wanted to take place to reclaim their place in the priesthood. But they were unable, their family records were lost, and they were unable to establish the fact and prove that they were the tribe of Levi, and they were excluded from the priesthood. There had to be documentation for that. Now, that's some of the reasons why in the Old Testament. Now, when you move over to the genealogies of Christ, the genealogies of Christ are recorded in two places. One is in Matthew and one is in Luke, and they are different. In Matthew, it is a descending, starting at the very beginning and going down. And from Luke, it's ascending and going backwards. In Matthew, it begins with Abraham. In Luke, it begins with Jesus and goes up. In Matthew, it ends with Jesus. And opposite in Luke, it ends with Adam. And this traces Joseph's lineage. And Luke's genealogy traces Mary's lineage. And what is important is that because this is Joseph and Matthew is written to the Jews, this is written primarily as covenantal to the covenant of Israel, to the people of Israel. But the one in Luke who was a Gentile, his is more of a universal. Not this child is not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. And that's the reason why there are two of those. And what's the importance of that? It does two things, or a number of things, four things. Number one, it demonstrates God's providence in redemption. God's plan of redemption was not an afterthought. It wasn't some hastily contrived emergency plan done on the spur of a moment, but carefully thought out and systematically fulfilled by God. Number two, it demonstrates continuity. The continuity of God's plan. In John 9, the Pharisees, you know, they challenged Jesus and said, hey, we know Moses. We can trace Moses' lineage. Okay, but this other guy, this Jesus, he's some Johnny come lately. We don't know him. Oh, yes, here's the lineage. They could prove this and establish this, you see. And Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law but and the prophets, but to fulfill it. Jesus wasn't there to start a new thing. He was simply there to continue and fulfill what God had begun in the beginning. It was a part of God's continual plan of redemption. The third thing is that it demonstrates Jesus' messianic kingship and his right to the throne. As a descendant of David, he is the rightful heir to David's throne. And that's what the angel said. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Had the Israelite monarchy been in existence in the time of Jesus, Joseph would not have been a carpenter, he would have been a king. Christ is the legal and rightful heir to the throne. The angel said he shall be great, given the throne of his father David. Isaiah said the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And fourthly, it affirms the virgin birth, which is absolutely crucial, is a cardinal principle value of the principle of the Christian faith. I don't have time to go into a discussion of the virgin birth, but Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says, he was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. He's careful to distinguish this. He was actually like a foster father. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, because Joseph was not his biological father. Not his biological father. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16 refers to Joseph as the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus, the father of Joseph, which was what you would expect. In fact, all the way through, you read it again and again and again. So-and-so was the father of, so-and-so was the father of. And when it comes here, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And in verses 18 and 21 of Matthew, he explains to Joseph how all of this came to be, that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit. We know that Mary was a virgin, but so was Joseph. There are two virgins in that story, and here's this miraculous birth. It elaborates and it silences the slanderous voices that would stain the purity of Mary and make his birth illegitimate. So that's another reason that it does. It also harmonizes Christ's incarnation and his humanity. Mm-hmm. Jesus himself raised the question and confounded the Pharisees in Luke 20, 41 through 44. He said, how is it that they say Christ is the son of David? When David himself addresses in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How can he then be his son? It's not really that complicated. Christ is the son of David. If David calls him Lord, how can he also be a son? That was the question. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, I've referenced it again, but one more time, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let me summarize this. The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus was both the Son of God and the Son of David. And the meeting point of these two beliefs and the resolution of the mystery of their relationship are the genealogies in which two widely diverging lines of human ancestry representing the whole process of history converge at Bethlehem's manger. Now, that's a mouthful. Don't ask me to repeat it. Listen to it on the website and get it again. But its practical value as it relates to the Hebrew nation and its spiritual value is that it relates to us, a foundation stone upon which our faith is built, affirming the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his humanity, his historical reliability, and validating the claims of Jesus and the certainty of our salvation. But there is one thing more, and this is probably the most important thing. Pastor, is this just a history lesson today? No. It's important. It's good to know this. It's part of the story. If it wasn't important, God wouldn't have put it in the Bible. He would, certainly wouldn't have put it in there twice. But there's an interesting thing, and here's where this is probably the most important thing, the theology of this, is that there were not holes in Jesus' family tree. Now, you know, I mentioned that we have, you know, people that we knew about that were cousins, and, you know, Van Deventer and Jim Nabors and Mr. Milam, who died at the Alamo. But we have some black sheep in our family line too. And probably so do you. And usually when we talk about our ancestors, we don't talk about the crazy uncle that we kept down in the basement, right? Just kidding. You know? In fact, you know, the gospel according to Andy Griffith, you remember that episode when they discovered that the descendant of Nathan Tibbs, a Revolutionary War hero, was living in Mayberry, and Barney was sure it was him. Come to find out it was Otis, the town drunk, and they were embarrassed and all of that, and they were afraid that he would show up drunk at the ceremony. How many of you have seen this? Y'all need to get a life, you that haven't watched Andy Griffith. But he comes in all spit, you know, clean and polished and nice, and he makes this, and I listened very carefully to the speech, and he said, you know, I appreciate the award, but yeah, I really don't deserve this. I didn't do anything. Because my ancestor was a hero, doesn't make me one. I can't take credit for getting born. Well, you know, that's also true. I'm not going to take responsibility for people in our family tree that messed up and fouled up. I'm not responsible for that either. My grandfather died in prison serving a life sentence for capital murder. I never knew him. Am I proud of it? No. But am I ashamed of it? No, I didn't kill anybody. I'm not responsible for that. I can't help it that he was my grandfather, right? Okay. But there was a tendency here to cover up, right? Okay, we don't want to mention, you know, we don't want to mention the member of the family who was electrocuted for murder in prison. So they just mentioned that he had a seat in a government institute, a hot seat. You know, we find a, you know, where the Bible doesn't do that. In fact, if you were listening, I tried to point it out to you as we went, there were four infamous names, and they were women. Women, notorious women. The first of those was a woman by the name of Tamar. Find that in verse 3 of this genealogy, and her story is found over in Genesis chapter 30. The story's too long to tell. How many of you are familiar with Tamar? A few of you. The rest of you should read your Bible. Okay, read the Old Testament, all right? I'm just messing with you. Relax. Okay? Tamar. The story is long and complicated, too detailed to go into. But this woman, of what she is involved in, she is involved in harlotry, she's involved in deceit and fraud, and actually in incest, sexual immorality, and yet her name is in the genealogy of Christ. Then we recounted the name Rahab is in the genealogy. That's in verse 5. Her story is found in Joshua 2. She's the woman who hid the spies. But she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. She, that oldest profession. She was known in the city and a woman of infamy, if you have, with a notorious reputation. And yet her name, she is included in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, let me tell you too, she was a Canaanite. And the Canaanites were some of the most wicked people ever on the planet. Then we come into the book of Ruth, and we read about Ruth, verse 5. She was a Moabitess. And oh, the history of the Moabites. And the Moabite nation came about as a birth, an incestuous baby that was conceived by incest. And the nation, an evil, evil, evil generation. And she was an idolater, and yet her name is mentioned there. And if you're reading very carefully, you find out not only that, she was the great-great-grandmother of King David. Wow. And then finally we come to Bathsheba in verse 6. And her story, of course, is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And most of you know that she is the woman who was involved in adultery and something of an accessory to the crimes of David in the attempt to cover it up. Mm-hmm. Now this isn't to to throw stones at these people. It makes me think of the second line of there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from the manual veins. You know that hymn, sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilt and stain. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. So we're not into throwing stones at these ladies. I've done a million things to cause God not to love me. Not one of them has changed his mind. But isn't this interesting? This is not something to be proud of. We would probably try to hide this, cover it up. But here it is. It's included. It's included for a reason. It's important to know. Here's what's important to know about this. The people in the messianic line here are not on display. Here's the message. The grace of God is on display. Is on display. And let me tell you something. Here we are now. We know we look pretty good on Sunday, kind of all dressed up. But some of us remember where we were when Jesus found us. And the psalmist talked about he picked me up out of a terrible pit and out of the miry clay. And some of us were at a hog pen when we came to ourselves and went home. And, you know, we remember that. And we don't really have a lot to brag about that would in some way merit or earn our way into the lineage. But here's what Paul says about all of that. He says this, that we're part of this family. Here's the great part. The grace of God not only extended to these women, it was extended to me and it was extended to you because you were at that time, before Christ, he's talking about. You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. How could anything, could anything be more depressing than that? Look at that. Excluded, strangers, no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ, glorious words, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, that's the Gentiles, that's us, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Hallelujah, hallelujah. That is a part of the legacy of his family. And he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. And there is a record, there is a genealogy and record of a record in heaven of all who have believed. And I am glad today to know that my name is written there. My name is written there. And I'm going to trust that it is correctly spelled. Most people don't spell it right, but I got an idea. God knows exactly who I am today, and he knows exactly who you are today. Aren't you glad that your name is written there? If it's not written there, it's an easy... You know, you want to be a part of a legacy. You have access by the Spirit of God. How do we draw near? Through the offering, the Christ sacrifice of Christ. Not by good works or deeds or morality or being a member of a church or doing something good or trying to live a good life or keep the golden rule. That's not how... No, this is all about grace. What's on display here is the grace of God. That he not only he include Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and a Moabitess and an adulterer, he included me. Though vile as he, and I though vile as they were, has included me. He'll receive you and include you in the same way. Would you stand, please?